So this morning we're concluding our sermon series on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 since July. And so the last number of months we've been making our way through this chapter as it deals with resurrection. If you remember the very beginning of this chapter opened up with an explanation of the gospel because we realized that the source, the fountainhead of the truth of this chapter, the truth of the resurrection, finds its center in Christ and in the gospel. And in the middle of that gospel, the message of salvation is the resurrection. Apart from the resurrection, there is no good news. Apart from the resurrection, there's no Christianity. There's no salvation. There's no redemption from sin. What we're doing here is a complete waste of time, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, if there's no resurrection, it's like having a treasure chest with all these great goodies inside, but you've lost the key. There's no way to get into it. And so without the resurrection of Christ, there is no good news. There is no treasure. There is no eternal life and redemption. And so we've been looking at this chapter because this truth is so very, very important. Now we've made our way to the end of this chapter, and we're going to look at verses 50 through 58 here this morning. And really, as we go through this last passage, I'm going to talk about four different meditations, or four different reflections, if you prefer that term, on these verses concerning resurrection. Four things that this passage, these last eight verses, teach us about resurrection. Immediately when you think about this text, your mind is probably drawn to the theology of rapture and tribulation, because this is a very common verse in in those discussions. But this chapter is primarily about resurrection. So this passage teaches us four things about resurrection. Okay, and we're going to jump right in here this morning. The very first thing this text teaches about resurrection is that resurrection is necessary. Resurrection is necessary. Okay, look at verse number 50. It says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Okay, so this chapter is all about resurrection, about the gospel, what Christ has done, about his historical resurrection, and the fact that his resurrection will be our resurrection as followers of him, and telling us that that is true. And so as we look at this verse, we must ask, you know, Jesus came to this earth to do what? You know, if someone's asking, Jesus came to this earth to do what? We'd answer, well, he came to die for sin. Well, yes, but to what end? Well, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And we could say, yes, but what purpose? What was the goal of Christ's death and of his resurrection? What was God in sending Christ to die for sinners? What was the goal that he was seeking to achieve? I want to read 1 Peter 3:18. It says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Eternal life, Jesus says in John 17:3, is to know God. That is eternal life. Jesus died and rose again, yes, to die for sins, yes, to pay the penalty, yes, to be raised for our justification. But all of that had a goal, a purpose, to bring us to God, that we might know him, that we might have a relationship to him, that we might be restored for him. That's the goal of the gospel. That's the goal of Christ's death and of his resurrection. And that's what this verse is telling us in verse 50, that resurrection is necessary to the goal of God to redeem a people for his name's sake, because we are corrupted. We're perishable. And so what is perishable needs to put on, needs to be imperishable. What is corrupted needs to put on incorruptibility, immortality. And that's why he says here, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. A change of body needs to accompany God's salvation if he's going to achieve this goal to bring us to himself. Okay, the gospel is not just that we have some kind of spiritual fix, or just that we have our sins forgiven. Yes, it is included in that, and that is a big thing that's included in the gospel. But ultimately, the goal of the gospel is to make this holy and blameless people with new bodies, new minds, new souls that have been cleaned, that have been renewed, recreated. And so it's a reminder here that the resurrection is necessary. We can't just think this is a minor doctrine or a doctrine that is perhaps more negotiable than the others. Okay? Salvation is not just a ticket to heaven or a passport to heaven. If you think about it, if you think about heaven as being some place beyond our galaxy or solar system, and if an astronaut is going somewhere, it's not like he's going from one country to another, just needs a passport. But an astronaut needs to don an entire spacesuit because he's going to an environment that his current body cannot take. If an astronaut was to walk in space, he'd freeze to death, no oxygen, and he'd be blasted by the sun's solar rays, he'd die of radiation poisoning, and so they must have these special suits so that they're fit to go where they are going. And so too, the scriptures tell us, we, in our current bodies, we cannot stand before God. We would be blown away, crumbled to dust, if we stand before God in our current state. So, resurrection is necessary. So that's the first thought from this text. The second and the third thoughts I'm going to kind of handle together because they're related. Okay, so resurrection is necessary. What is perishable cannot inherit what is imperishable. Okay, we must be changed. The second and third thoughts about resurrection is that resurrection is both mystery and victory. Resurrection is both mystery and victory. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, let me read verses 51 through 57 again. It says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so two things here about resurrection. Mystery, victory. First off, let's talk about mystery. What is a mystery? Okay, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Okay, a mystery here is not a Sherlock Holmes mystery. Who did it? Who's the one that committed the murder? But a mystery here in the scriptures is talking about something that has been perhaps hinted at in the Old Testament, concealed in the Old Testament. We have a snippet of a promise, but then it's revealed through Christ and through his apostles. You know, the what's called the proto-gospel in Genesis 3:16, where God says that through the seed of a woman, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Okay, that's the gospel right there. But yet we see so many details that are lacking, and so that comes later. It's mysterious on how this is going to unfold. Other mysteries that we see in Scripture, so often the Scriptures talk about a mystery that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Old Testament hints at it, but yet we see it fully manifested in the New Testament, that salvation has come to Jew and Gentile. So it's called a mystery, something that was concealed in the Old Testament but now revealed in the New. So what's the mystery here? What is the mystery here? Look at verse 51 again. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Here's the mystery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Okay, so this mystery is that we, all of us, as followers of Christ, all of us are going to be changed. Some of us are going to die, be resurrected from death, and others are going to be resurrected in their current bodies while they're still living. They're going to be changed. Everyone will be resurrected. Now look at the last half of verse 54. He says, "Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Okay, so here he quotes from Isaiah 25 verse 8, which says that death is going to be swallowed up forever. And so as he quotes from Isaiah, he says, now in Isaiah it promised that death is going to be swallowed up, but how is that going to fulfill? How is that going to happen? Well, here's the mystery revealed in the New Testament. It's going to happen at the return of Christ, and everyone's going to be changed. All the followers of Christ, whether living or dying, are going to be resurrected, and then will come to pass that saying in the Old Testament. So we have the details being fulfilled here, or being filled in here in the New Testament. So the mystery here is that resurrection is a necessary step in God's plan to rid his creation of death and to bring all of God's people into his kingdom. Okay, so back in the garden, we realized the world fell into sin. There was a curse. And so the question became, well, how is Satan going to be crushed? And how is mankind going to be redeemed? How is death, the penalty for their sin, going to be overcome? How is recreation going to happen? And here the mystery is it's going to happen through resurrection, through recreation of our bodies. That is how God is going to fulfill his plan to bring his people to himself. So we see a mystery. We also see that resurrection is victory. Okay, what is the victory that he's talking about here? Okay, so resurrection is necessary. Resurrection is a mystery. Resurrection is also the victory. What's the extent of that victory? There's four things that I want to show you about here, victory. Okay, four things about victory. Most time, preachers can only count to three, but here we're going four twice. So, overachieving. What is victory? First thing victory is, look at verse 51. It's the resurrection of all believers. Resurrection of all believers. 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's going to be resurrection of all the believers of Jesus Christ. So the victory here is the end of death for the followers of Christ, where they are resurrected. So here the victory is in terms of resurrection. Secondly, victory is also mentioned in terms of death being eradicated. Look at verse 54 and 55 again. It says this in 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, okay, when resurrection takes place, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Okay, so death itself is going to die. That's part of the victory. Part of the victory is the resurrection. Part of the victory is the destruction, the death of death itself. Death is no more. It's lost its power. Okay, it's part of the victory. Third aspect of this victory is that sin is eradicated. Sin is no more. Look at verse 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is, not only is there a victory over death, but death's sting, which is sin. There's victory over sin. Sin is no more. It has lost its power. And so it uses this phrase at the end of verse 55 and into 56 about the sting of death being sin. It's like an image of a scorpion with its tail. And when it stings us, that poison that the scorpion infects us with is like sin. And so death here is pictured like a scorpion with its stinger being sin. So not only is death being removed, but all of its allies, sin and guilt and corruption and immorality, all these things are done away with. Has no more effect, no more sting. And so all of its allies and partners are destroyed along with it. That's all part of the victory. Now, part of this victory, it also mentions in verse 56, it says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, what is that phrase talking about? Is the law talking about being victorious over the law? Is that being done away with? Is the law sinfulness? Is that what the scriptures are saying here? And for that, I want to read to you from Romans 7, starting in verse number 7. You don't need to flip there. You can just listen or jot it down. Romans 7, starting in verse 7. Because there in that chapter, the same question is asked. It says this, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? And that's what we're asking here in this text. Same question. Is the law sinful? Is there victory over the law? Paul says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay, that's what the law said. And he says this in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And he says in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So what he's saying here is that the law itself is not bad. It is sin that is the real problem. And law just gives us an occasion for sin. And actually, sin uses the law to even make more and more sin. He says, when I read this law, you shall not covet, I found in my heart that I wanted to covet even more so. It's almost like a young child, and you see them crawling on the floor and playing with toys, and they're getting close to an electrical socket on the wall. And you say, hey, don't touch that. And what do the kids want to do? As soon as you tell them no, there goes the hand. Or maybe they're smarter than that, and they wait till you look away, then the hand starts going. You know, as soon as you tell a young child an instruction, oh, they so desperately want to break it. And we find it that we haven't changed as we grow older. We're just more sophisticated. And when someone tells us no, you're like, oh, really? You've told me no? Okay, I'll show you. I'll show you. And we want to break those commands. It's our sinful nature. And so that's what Paul is saying here too. That the law is the power of sin. That is, the law is what sin is using to achieve victory in death. But Christ is going to crush that. He's going to remove that such that the law is going to be perfectly good, like it always was. But now we have hearts that have been changed and transformed. And so we will honor and obey the law of God. It's also a reminder here too that law in and of itself, rules and commands, can't produce victory. And we need to be so careful about this in our own lives. Because we think if we put more laws and rules into our own lives, or we give more laws and rules to others, that's going to help the solution. It's just going to give sin a greater occasion. We need to address issues of the heart. And that's what Christ is going to do when he returns. Cleanse our hearts. Give us, eradicate that sinful nature. Such that the law is no longer an occasion for sin, but so that we would love God with all of our hearts. Okay, so the victory, we've talked about three different aspects. Involves the resurrection, involves the eradication of death, eradication of sin, freeing the law from its bondage to sin, and the fourth aspect of victory is the recreation of the world. Okay, the recreation of the world is the fourth aspect of victory. Now for this, I'm actually going to go to another place in Scripture. Okay, so the victory here that's talking about is the resurrection of our bodies. That's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I believe as well included in that is the resurrection or the recreation of the cosmos, the universe, our world. And where do I get that from? Why would I say that? Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23. Okay? Romans chapter 8, 19 to 23. I want to read those verses to you. And I want you to listen carefully as I read Romans 8, 19 to 23, as we see that victory includes the recreation of the world. It says this in Romans 8, starting in verse 19. For the creation waits. Okay, that which is made. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay, creation is waiting for something. Waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It continues in verse 20 in Romans 8 and says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is, creation itself, affected by the curse and the fall, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, waits for its own redemption that is wrapped up and tied in with the children of God. Then it says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I believe that this text is tying those two things together. The renovation of the world, what is the world eagerly longing for? The redemption of our bodies, the revealing of the sons of God, the adoption when resurrection is complete, and this world is also changed and transformed because death and sin will be eradicated not just from our bodies, but from the entire universe as Christ returns to complete his total victory. So in these four ways, I think we can see that victory is complete. It's total. It's exhaustive. When Christ returns, victory is accomplished. No death, no sin, no corruption, no perishable bodies, no curse on creation. We have the establishment of God's kingdom. Now, a question before we continue to our fourth meditation about resurrection. We talk about the victory. The question that comes to our minds is, when is this going to happen? Because when we think about the when question, we're thinking all these different timelines. And perhaps if you've been around Christian circles for enough time, you've been looking at different charts and things, and Christ is coming and people are going up, and then there's this happening and this happening. There's arrows and diagrams that try to tell you how exactly the end is all going to play out. And so what does 1 Corinthians 15 teach us about that? You know, it sounds like what you're saying is that when Christ comes back, then it's the resurrection, then it's the new heaven, then it's the new earth, and then we see the kingdom of God here on the earth with redemption of our bodies, redemption of creation. And that is what I'm saying. And so the question is, well, how does that fit with these different timelines and such? When is this victory going to take place? What is the nature of it? Now, I'm not going to spend too long on this, because there's some of you that are eager to learn so much about eschatology and want to really work in on this. And some of you, this might be new for the first time, and so I don't want it just to keep on flowing over your head. But we'll try to address this question as quickly as possible about the nature of Christ's return and when this is going to happen. Because there's much discussion. You have terms like premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial. You have pre-tribulational premillennial or post-tribulational premillennial. All these different terms that describe people's view of what is going to happen at the end. We have this period of tribulation, the 7-year period before Christ returns again. We have a 1,000-year kingdom, all these different things that are related to the end of time. Now, all of these views, or some of the most popular views today, necessarily see death continuing for at least 1,000 years after the return of Christ. Okay? All of these views see death continuing for at least 1,000 years after the return of Christ. And I think that's a problem with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and what we've learned already here this morning. I want to look back at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again before we draw some conclusions. I want you to look, if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 22 to 26. I'm going to read those verses as we think about what is going to happen at the end. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 26. It says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Okay, the resurrection. Verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So here we see the time of the resurrection established at the coming of Christ. 24. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." There's his victory. And then verse 25. "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy," it says in verse 26, "to be destroyed is death." Okay, so these verses tell us when Jesus Christ returns, then this resurrection is going to take place. When he comes back, then all his enemies will be defeated and he'll turn the kingdom over to the Father. When he comes back, then death will be eradicated. Death will be no more. And that's just what we saw here at the latter half, those last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. It seems clear that at the return of Christ, will usher in the end of death, the end of sin, and the change, a resurrection of all believers, will take place at this time. Okay? So I think that any view of the end that has death continuing following the return of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 really throws a wrench into those gears. Now, one more thing before we move on. When we think about the end times, we think about the book of Revelation. And because Revelation is so much in it is talking about the end. And we think about Revelation 19, when Jesus Christ comes back and there's a great battle. We think about Revelation 20 and the things that are in Revelation 20. And we think about Revelation 21. We have the new heaven, the new earth. And we read in Revelation 21, 4 about how God's going to wipe away our tears. Okay? So how does 1 Corinthians 15 fit into the timeline of Revelation 20 and 21? Okay, that's why I want to address this quickly. At the very end of Revelation 20, there's a verse that says that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. That is, death is completely eradicated. It's no more. It sounds so similar to what Paul is saying here at the end of 1 Corinthians. Here is the end of death. That's right at the very, very end of Revelation 20. And then right into Revelation 21, John sees the new heavens, the new earth coming. He sees God now dwelling with his people. He sees redemption complete. And he says this in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is, when the new heavens and new earth, just after death and Hades have been thrown into the lake of fire, now we have it come to pass that death is no more. The same thing that Paul is mentioning here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what is so compelling to me and what is so clinching to me is that when Paul quotes death is swallowed up in victory, he's quoting from Isaiah 25, verse 8. And I want to read that verse for you. I want to read what Paul is quoting from when he reads from Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. This is what it says. He will swallow up death forever. That's the part he quotes. And then it continues and says this. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Did you catch that? Not only is death swallowed up in victory, but Isaiah 25:8 says, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The same thing is quoted in Revelation 21. So I see Revelation 20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 15, matching up here just perfectly. At the return of Christ, death is no more. Resurrection is complete. Here comes the new heavens and new earth. The kingdom of God now is here, and we dwell with God, and we say, behold, here is our God. Salvation is complete. Death is swallowed up at the return of Christ. God will wipe away tears from all faces. So at the return of Christ, we see the last nail being driven into death's coffin, and victory is complete. So any view of the end that sees death continuing for many years, even hundreds of years, even 1,000 years after the return of Christ, must seriously reckon with this chapter and how Paul uses Isaiah 25. Now, as we talk about the events of the end, we can have these debates and discussions, but we can't miss this question. We can't miss the fact that the question we must ask, we know Christ is going to come again. The day or the hour, no one knows, okay? The manner we can discuss and have good conversations about. But the question that we must ask is, are we ready? Are we ready for Christ's return? Because look what this passage says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, I'm not sure how fast an eye twinkles, whether it's nanoseconds, picoseconds, whatever. It's very fast. And Christ is going to come suddenly. He's going to be here. No more time to, it was true. I better get right with God. No. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Christ is going to return. So the question that should be first and foremost before we discuss some of the natures of eschatology is, are you ready for Christ's return? Trumpet sound, he's here. No chances. The chance to turn to Christ, to sign the peace treaty with God, is here and now. He's being gracious. He's being gracious. Mark 13, Jesus says this. He calls us to stay awake. He says, you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, stay awake. What if Christ was to come right now, this morning, while I was preaching? He just comes and now it's the end? No more chances? What if he was to come on your drive home this afternoon? Or maybe in your beds tonight while you were sleeping? Are you ready for the return to Christ? No matter what your view of the end times is, I think we all are in agreement that Christ can come in any moment and we must be ready. We must be ready. Now, if you are thinking now, as you try to think through that, are you going to be part of this resurrection? Are you ready for the return of Christ? Maybe you're saying, I hope so. Maybe you're thinking, well, I've tried very hard. I've done a lot of things. I've been part of a church community for a long time. I really do believe so. Maybe you're thinking, well, I did commit my life to the Lord when I was younger. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not perfect, but I do my best to live well. If that's some of our thinking, I want to point us to verse 57. Verse 57, it's going to help correct our thinking. Verse 57 says this in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're thinking, I'm going to be part of this resurrection because I've done something, that's wrong thinking. You should have no confidence in what you've done. How is the victory going to come to us? How are we going to receive it? As a gift. Thanks be to God. Even that word thanks is the same word we use for grace. Gracious God who has given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we can be ready for Christ's return is to receive the gift of God, this gift of victory, this forgiveness of sins, to become one of his people through the work of Jesus Christ. So I really hope that none of us, whether intellectually in our hearts, are thinking, I hope I'm good enough for God, or I hope I've done enough for God, or I hope that my decision counts enough for God. May it never be. May we always be ready for the return of Christ, because Christ has promised his redemption and his salvation for those who trust in him, for those who receive his word, for those who believe what he has said, who believe that he has died and risen again on that third day. And because of his death and because of his resurrection, he has promised me eternal life. And so I'm trusting on him. I'm clinging to that. I am not a perfect person. I am a sinful wretch and I deserve hell. But Christ has died in my place. But Christ has risen again for my justification. God has promised to be gracious to me, and I'm counting on that one fact alone. That's my only hope for salvation, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that is your heart here this morning. And if it's not, you need to ask God to make that your heart. You need to tell God, plead with God, God, I need that faith in the cross of Christ. I need a greater vision of your sovereignty and of your work and of Christ's death and resurrection. Grant me faith. Help me to turn away from my sin and cling on to my good works or the things of this world that I love more than Christ. May they fall through my fingers, and may you give me a confidence in what Christ has done and not myself. That's how we can be saved. That's what we need to be trusting in. And that's what's most important as we consider this text. Are we ready for Christ's coming? Fourth, meditation on resurrection. Okay, we've looked at its necessity, looked at the mystery, we've looked at God's victory. And fourthly, we see that resurrection affects us today. Okay, resurrection affects us today. Look at verse number 58. Number 58 says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay, so he starts off by, therefore, in light of this teaching on the resurrection, in light of this whole chapter, be steadfast, be immovable, Don't be swayed. Stand on your two feet and don't be moved. Don't fall to doubt on this side or skepticism or pragmatism on this side, but rather be firm in the faith. Be firm in your truth and belief of the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody move you from this foundational truth. Don't be deceived. Don't shift from it. And then he calls us to abound in the work of the Lord. Okay? An important theological point to remember here. Verse 57, we have the victory. Eradication of death and sin. Resurrection of our bodies through the work of Christ. Victory comes first. Then comes work. Okay? Every single false gospel, every single false religion will always say you need to do something to earn God's favor. The scriptures always turn that around. God has done something for you. He has accomplished the victory. Therefore, now work. Now labor. Not out of guilt. Not out of fear. Not to earn your salvation. But out of love and out of gratitude and out of joy. And out of an imitation of the God who is holy. So now work in the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Because of the resurrection, our work for the Lord has significance. Because of the resurrection, our work is not going to perish with this world or with our bodies. Our work has purpose and meaning. Okay? Now, as you think about this, who here has ever made a sandcastle before? Probably most of you. Okay? Now, who here can say the sandcastle that I made in the beach is still standing? Yeah? No. You probably labored for, you know, an hour or two, maybe a whole afternoon making this sandcastle by the beach, and it might have been magnificent, but you recognize that that labor is not going to last. That sandcastle is going to be washed away eventually, or more likely have young kids come and jump on it and destroy it. But it's going to be leveled, okay? And so we recognize that was a lot of fun, even though that work is not going to amount to anything of substance or value that is going to last for all of eternity. So it's still okay, but what if you spent your entire life making a sandcastle by the beach? You poured in 8 hours a day, 40 days a week. You poured in hundreds of thousands of dollars into this sandcastle. Your life's work was spent building this sandcastle. And at the end of your life, the tide comes in and your work is leveled. That would be crushing. That would be, what is the purpose? What is the point of spending my entire life and have it amount to nothing? This is what Paul is saying. In light of the resurrection, our work for the Lord has significance. It has meaning. It's not just going to be washed away. If you spent your entire life building that sandcastle, the first wave at the end of your life comes over and crushes it, and maybe your grandchildren, when they walk that beach, they see a bit of a bump there and they recognize, oh, that was grandpa or grandma. They made that sandcastle. But then as your great children walk that beach, or great great grandchildren walk that beach, maybe another 30, 60 years later, that beach is as flat as anything. Everything is forgotten. Your life, your labors, your work, it's all gone. It's all for naught. That is the reality of our effort and of our work and of our lives apart from the resurrection. And you have to ask yourself, am I living this life building a sandcastle? That's going to amount to nothing. And you can busy yourself each and every day. And you can busy yourself your entire life, but then it's all going to be washed away and it's all for naught. And you have to ask yourself, is that how I'm going to waste my life? Is that really how I want to spend my life? Is this going to be your legacy? A sandcastle that's been washed away? Without the resurrection of Christ, our labor, our work, our lives have no purpose or meaning. It simply doesn't abide, doesn't last. Now, in our day and age, that argument may not be so convincing. People don't buy it. They say, well, I make my own purpose and my own meaning in my life. I know this world is not going to last forever, but I can make purpose and meaning in my life because I can live this life and I can make this world a better place when I die as when I came into this world. And so that fact that if only I can make this world a better place, whether that's fixing the climate and fixing the weather, good luck with that. But if you can try that and try to fix the weather, or if you can save some people and help some people out, or if you can do whatever you can to make the world a better place than when you entered into it, then we can say, I lived a purposeful and meaningful life. But you have to realize it's just an illusion apart from Christ. It's just an illusion. If you think about the worldview of so-called naturalists or those who say, oh, I'm so scientific in our day and age. You know, this universe happened from an explosion out of nothing. And then we have this big explosion out of nothing, and then all these particles kind of coalesced and managed to form stars. And then those stars spit out other things that eventually form planets and other things. And then on this privileged planet, life happened to just evolve from non-life. And now here we are today, and I'm going to live my life with purpose and meaning, realizing that this big ball of fire that we're spinning around in an incredible speeds is eventually going to run out of fuel. And is going to just, like a candle reaching the bottom, just going to go out. And our universe, our solar system, is going to grow cold. And all these other big stars are going to go out. And everything's going to be cold. Frozen rocks everywhere. And that's our future. So what does your life matter? What does it matter if you made someone better now? Or what does it matter if you poured your life into something that you think is really good? In the end, it's all for naught. It's no better than someone who says, I'm just going to live my life in immorality, or greed, or sensuality. I'm going to live my life as a dictator. I'm going to try to take over the world. I'm going to abuse children. Your choice is no better than them. It's going to have the same impact in this universe. Now, when we consider that big picture view of the naturalist, they would tell me, Tim, come on. Nobody lives like that. No, nobody lives like that. Okay, that would be crazy to live, you know, realizing that this is all ultimately going to happen like that at the end, but everything's going to grow cold. No one lives like that. And to which I'd say, of course no one lives like that, because it's not true. It's not true. Because God has created this world, and God sustains this world, and we know God. And our lives have purpose and meaning and significance because God has made us in His image. But ultimately, our works that we labor in this life can be like a sandcastle and be all for naught. Because it tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that our labors are going to be tested by fire. And only that which is labored for the Lord is going to last. Everything else is going to be burned up and have no value. And so we're called here to stand firm and labor in the Lord. Now the last question I want to talk about is, what is the labor that he's talking about? Okay, he's not talking here about building a corporate empire. He's not talking about building a great nation. He's not talking about just building a bigger bank account, bigger house, more cars. Okay, that's not what he's referring to. He says labor, or work. He says labor for the Lord. Do the work of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, most basically, it means our life of Christian service, living for Christ in word and in deed. It means loving one another. It means sharing the gospel of Christ. It means pursuing holiness. It means furthering Christ's body here, the church, by building each other up, by being disciple makers, by using our relationships and telling the truth of God's scripture. These are the kinds of things that are going to last forever. Because you recognize the believers here in this room, we will be together forever for all of eternity. So the effort that you pour into one another here and now will last for all of eternity. So labor for the Lord. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we going to live and labor for something eternal? Are we going to spend our lives living for Christ? Or are we going to labor for other things? I shared an illustration with our children this week. I said, around the table, I said, imagine that we have three bowls here, okay? I have a bowl here, and there's something underneath it, and a bowl here, and then a third bowl on this side here. And now this first bowl is going to pop up right away, and underneath it is a cookie. Oh, it's a delicious cookie. Smells so good. As soon as you open that bowl, it smells so good. And I said, you can have that cookie under bowl number one, or you can wait. You can wait about 5 minutes or so, and then bowl number two is going to open up and reveal to you a $20 bill, okay? And so I was like, do you want to take the cookie now, or do you want to wait a few minutes and get the $20 bill? Now, most of my children, they've grown to enough age where I'm waiting for that $20 bill, okay? But some of the young children they're going for that cookie, all right? They just immediate gratification. That piece of paper is not going to do me anything. I want that cookie. And then I had some of my older children say, what's in the third bowl? I said, well, in the third bowl, if you wait in the third bowl, there's $100,000. But you have to wait for 40 years before that third bowl opens. What are you going to do? I'm waiting for it. I'm going to wait for it, okay? And we recognize intuitively that to wait for something valuable is much better than grabbing that cookie. Or even waiting a few minutes for the 20. Almost all of us here in this room would wait for that greater prize. And so as we consider this truth in this scripture, as we consider the resurrection, as we consider our question of what are we living and laboring for, are we, like a young child, going to live for the cookie? Or are we going to live in light of the resurrection of Christ? And are we going to labor for the Lord and be firm and be steadfast and not waver from the faith and continue abounding in the work of the Lord, continue loving one another, continue spreading the gospel, continuing to instruct one another and speak truth to one another in love? So I hope that we're not going to be living for cookies, but rather living for what is eternal. And this is the same truth that the scriptures call us to imitate in Christ himself. Let me read from Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is, Christ had his eyes set on what was to come, and that enabled him to endure the shame, to go through the cross, knowing that this was part of God's plan of redemption to bring his people to himself. Let's have that same mindset of Christ, looking forward to the resurrection, not wavering in our faith, but looking forward to that great day and living here and now as a community of believers, laboring for the work of the Lord, because we know our work is not in vain, because resurrection is coming, because victory is coming, because death is going to be eradicated, because sin is going to be no more. Let's rejoice in that, and let's labor together. Let's pray.